We're closing out this short couple of lessons, three lessons in a sense, almost four if we added this morning, but nonetheless, a couple of short lessons here, talking about Satan, talking about meeting Satan on the battlefield, and tonight we're really going to discuss the battlefield, where we do battle with him. Let's go back and very quickly mention a couple of things from last week and then get right into the lesson. As we said last week, our greatest threat, our greatest struggle is obviously against Satan, the one who's always against us. He is our greatest enemy. He opposes everything good that we do. He hinders all the progress that we make or we try to make. And any changes, and that's of course the theme we have for this year, we're trying to make change. Hopefully you are undertaking that and focusing on whatever area of life you need to. But whatever changes that I would make to help myself or try to help someone else, any good I'm going to try to do for myself or someone else, Satan is going to rush in and try to oppose me, and he's going to be against me. He's powerful, he's relentless, and as we discussed last week, he is merciless. He's described by God as everything from a roaring lion stalking us to the passage Wes just read, the God of this world. And God emphasizes then his power. God emphasizes the fact of his opposition and how extreme that opposition is. When we look at it, various descriptions as we did last week, just to know more about him, asking the question, who is Satan? Well, Satan is my adversary, the one who is against me, the one who opposes me. Thus, he's my chief opponent. As we said, he is a relentless attacker, as a wild beast, an animal, a lion, who's always on the attack, always on the prowl, ready and trying to devour me. And never underestimate that. As Jesus said, Satan has desired to have you, and we would say you all of you. He's a slanderer. He's an accuser. Classically, we look at the story of Job. Even the best of people, and Job would have been that, Satan is ready to rush in and say, you buy him off. He doesn't do it for nothing. No one really wants to serve you, God. And he is always before God. And that's the picture in the Bible. Always standing before God in accusation of us, each individual one of us. He is certainly the tempter. With every possible temptation he has concocted and everyone that personally appeals to me, he's attacking. And so we understand that. We have to know that, that Satan will use every point. I think of Jesus. He was in all points, or every point, tempted like as we. We'll talk a little bit more about that tonight, not a lot, but the idea of coming at us in every single way that is possible. And he is the deceiver. And tonight we are really going to focus on that. That's where we closed last week. That's where we'll pick up tonight. As Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9 says, he is the deceiver of the whole world. So in some respect, we have to look at Satan as the art, in the art of deception, as the deceiver, and that's what he does. With respect to sin, with respect to religion, etc., Satan is the deceiver. Now let's go back for a moment, and let's make this point. As we do battle with Satan, and as we contemplate making change, I want to make that change, as we emphasized even in this morning's lesson, and we have throughout the year. But real change in life, and I know that I discuss this, I'm sure Wes does at length with people, and so do many of you. When we talk about repentance, we talk about change. But real change in life is never going to be accomplished. It cannot be accomplished as long as Satan maintains control. And really, if you think about it, for the Christian, as long as he or she is in any degree a practicing Christian, I just want you to reflect on that for a second. As long as that's the case, then Jesus has a real presence in your life, and so does Satan. Now, once you're dead spiritually, once there's no hope for you anymore, your heart is hardened, your conscience is seared, then Satan really isn't in the picture, but neither is Jesus. I mean, you are dead, and it's done. But as long as you are a practicing Christian, two very real presences, if you will, in your life are Jesus and Satan. And one is going to have at any given time, at any moment, and for any length of time, one of them is going to have control. One of them is going to have the upper hand, as we sometimes say. As long as Satan maintains control or has the upper hand, no change for the better is going to come in my life. I'm going to have to yield to the Lord, obviously so, and I'm going to have to resist the attack of Satan, obviously so, if real change is going to come. I have to meet the challenges that are going to come my way. I have to resist Satan, as the Bible teaches me. I have to successfully overcome Satan, as the Bible teaches is possible. So that's the way I have to look at it. I have to oppose Satan, for he opposes me. Remember last week, and I think it's still scribbled on the board up here. Remember Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 1. Zechariah sees a vision of Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan, as the passage says, standing at his right hand to, and is translated a number of ways, to be his adversary, to oppose him, to resist him. If you remember what I said in the original language, it's a very strange sentence, because what it actually says in the original is Satan standing at his right hand to Satan him. Because that's the term. What it means, what Satan, the word means, it is a Hebrew word, and it means to oppose, to resist. Now go with me to James chapter 4, if you will, and let's properly begin tonight's lesson. If it is true that Satan is always standing at my right hand, and I believe it is true, and he is always opposing me, then in this fight, I have to oppose him. I have to resist him. You notice in James chapter 4, and if you'll drop down with me to verse 5, and this is kind of in the middle of the paragraph, but the point will be made. Do you think that the Scripture says in vain? And really, this is just sort of summarizing Scripture. It might be taken loosely from Malachi 2, but it is more a principle of Scripture. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwells in us lusts to envy? In other words, that's just a statement of fact about me as a human being or you as a human being. I have desires, I have lust, I am moved toward those type things, and Satan is the mover, is the point. Do you think that it is vain when it says that? But, notice verse 6, but for all that Satan does, God gives more grace, more favor. And wherefore he says then, God resists the proud. That would be the individual that thinks, oh, Satan has nothing to do with me. You know, I'm above Satan. All of that kind of thing. God resists the proud. But he gives grace to the humble. To the humble. Verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God. And then notice the phrase, resist the devil. And he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God or draw near to God and God will draw near to you. But notice how it's saying that. Draw near to God, push back at, oppose, resist the devil. Literally, if we were to look at this and use the language of the Hebrew language of Zechariah 3, what we would be saying here is, you, Satan, the devil. You push back at him. You oppose him. You resist him as he does you. And every emotion and every action that goes into that, you do the same toward him that he does toward you. This is a fight. And that's the way Ephesians 6, and we looked at this a little bit. Let's go back and look at it again. Ephesians chapter 6, that's the way Ephesians 6 is picturing it. As a war. You're a soldier of Jesus Christ, and you've got to go to war. And so as he says here in verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but the idea is we do wrestle. We do struggle is the word there. We struggle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in the high places. Wherefore, that is why you should take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore. And he just piles that up. And the idea is you have to take a stance against Satan. And I want you to think about that for a second. I believe, I'm really convinced that in a portion of my life and in many people's lives, what we have done is we've looked at the battle with Satan as sort of a, he comes running at me, offers a temptation, I resist it, and okay, I'm fine. And it's kind of like that attack and run, attack and run, attack and run. But what we've done is we've thought of it in terms of fighting like that. We've not thought of it in terms of, picture again the attacking lion. Remember how I said, you know, pictured the idea of walking through a jungle. And I said, if you had to walk through a jungle and you knew that it was filled with lions, you would be on guard every instant. You would be constantly looking around to see where the next attack would be coming. You would be sober. You would be vigilant. Because you would know the moment you let down your guard, the lion would get you. But how often as Christians do we think about Satan that way? How often do we look at life that way? And yet, God is picturing the war like that. You're in a battle. You're fighting against Satan. And you've got to take a stand. It's not that you are going to fight for a bit and then quit. It's not that you're going to do a little bit of battle and win or lose, you're going to be done with it for a while. The idea is you have to take a stand as a Christian, and you have to stand against the battle that is coming to you every day, all day. In some fashion, in some way. Yes, you may be tempted to steal, and you may overcome that. Yes, you may be out on a date, and the temptation may come to commit fornication, and you may not do that. That is only one small part of the battle. It's coming again. It's coming soon. And it's coming often. It's a war. And so as God says here, don't just fight for a moment and quit. Take a stand. And that stand is a complete commitment in life. I want you to look, and we'll come back to this passage, but look over with me at 1 John chapter 5, and how John several times, and we're not going to look at every verse in the book, but how John several times pictures the idea of the child of God, the one who is going to go to heaven, going to be successful, is the one, and he uses the term, overcomes. Look at 1 John chapter 5, the last time he uses this, down in verse 18. We know that whosoever is born of God. And as I said this morning, the verb tense that's used there is the idea of an action that has a lasting result. I am born again of God. I am born of God. I am a child of God. I continue to be a child of God. We know that whosoever is born of God does not sin. He does not go on sinning is the idea. But he that is begotten of God, notice this, he is keeping himself. That's the idea of guarding and protecting himself. He is keeping himself, and that wicked one, obviously Satan, touches him not. And when you read that, it almost sounds like, and I have literally heard certain preachers that believe in a false concept of sanctification. Like one guy that said on the radio, you know, reading verses like that, I haven't sinned for 38 years. And like one gospel preacher said, well, you just did, you know, because that's not true. But the point is, I've known people that looked at that and said, you can get to a point where Satan cannot touch you. Well, that's not what it says. It says he does not. And the point is, he does not touch you in the sense of, you do not live in the sin, so he does not overcome you, you overcome him. And there's a great difference. It's a struggle, it's a battle, it's like two wrestlers. If you've ever watched this, like sumo wrestlers or Olympic wrestling or whatever, and most of it amounts to, just like boxing, most of it amounts to two opponents standing there pushing at each other. And you can't really tell who's winning for a while. But you do tell once that one overcomes the other. That's what's going on with Satan. Satan cannot touch you in the sense of overcoming you as long as you are born of God, as long as you do not live in sin, as long as you keep yourself. You take a stand. That's the point. You take a stand for who you are, what you are, and against what he wants to make you to be. He wants you to lose. You must take a stand to win. Turn back a few pages to 1 Peter chapter 5, and let's look again at this passage that talks about the roaring lion. Now, we emphasized that part of it last week, but let's go further. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, your Satan," literally in the original, "your Satan, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour." Here's the idea of that stalking lion. But notice verse 9. "Whom resist," here's you opposing him, "whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions," and I love this term, "are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world." Sometimes you feel like, is anybody winning this battle? And we see so many people losing. We see so many people become unfaithful. We see so many people that struggle and they don't live faithfully. We see so many people sinning in so many different ways, and you're inclined to ask the question, does anybody win? Yeah. There are people that are winning. There are people right now in the world that are accomplished individuals because they push back at Satan, they resist him in the faith. They don't resist him on their own. They are not strong on their own any stronger than you are. They're not super individuals or super Christians any better than you are. But what they do is resist in the faith. And because they have that power at their hand, again, Ephesians 6, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand." Because they do that, because they resist in the faith, they are accomplished individuals. They are just like Jesus. I'm not going to turn to the passage tonight, but I assume you know it well. Jesus goes into the wilderness to be tempted. 40 days. He fasts. And then Satan comes to him. He attacks him repeatedly. He attacks him deceptively. He attacks him attractively. Think about the things that Satan does. You're hungry? Turn the stones to bread. I know you can. How many times do we feel like that? Tempted to do what we know we can do. I have the freedom to do it. I have the ability to do it. I know that I can do it. And maybe we even go so far as to say, I know I can do it and get away with it. That's one attack. Turn the stones to bread. But that's not where it, you know, Jesus answered it back and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." Satan says, "Okay then, I want you to look at all the kingdoms of the world." I believe that he showed him those kingdoms. And I personally believe that he had the ability to give him those kingdoms. "If you will fall down and worship me, I will give you all the kingdoms of the world." You don't need to go through what you came to earth to go through. In other words, there are hard things in life for you and me to go through. There are things that we have to endure. If we're going to have what God wants us to have, God wanted Jesus to have the kingdoms of the world, to be King of kings and Lord of lords. And the way he wanted Jesus to get that was to be crucified for our sins and ascend up to the throne and be King of kings and Lord of lords. Now, that's a difficult way to achieve that. Satan says, you don't have to go through all of that. If you want to enjoy what God will give you, let me give it to you and you just take a shortcut. You bypass all of that and worship me instead of God. And of course, Jesus resisted, "It is written." Satan said, "All right then, you keep saying it is written. You're so confident in the Scriptures. You believe the Scriptures. You know the Scripture says." And he quotes a Scripture, Psalm 91, that talks about the Messiah. And how that the Messiah would never have a bone broken. And the Messiah would be protected by God. Maybe a couple of different psalms added together there. But the idea is that even if Jesus were to hurl himself down off a cliff, the angels would come and protect him. You do that and prove to me. You know, you think about what Satan is saying there. And you think about the way Satan attacks us and the way he works on our minds. What Satan is basically saying to Jesus, You know, you could never prove it to me in heaven that I should be worshiping you, that you're so great. But now here's your chance. We're just out here, you and me alone. Nobody around, nobody watching. Why don't you hurl yourself off the cliff and let's see if God is really true. Let's see if the angels will really come rushing out of heaven to protect you. Prove it to me. You know, Jesus was going to go through the same kind of thing on the cross. If you're the Son of God, come down off the cross, etc., etc. That's the way Satan works. And you know Jesus said, of course, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. It is written. You and I have to be as strong. We have to be at least like Jesus. 1 Peter 5, again look at verse 9. Whom resist steadfast. What does steadfast mean? It means take a stand. Steadfast in the faith. You need to find yourself on a daily basis taking a stand. I don't do that. I won't do that. You need to say it often. You need to say it adamantly. You need to be of the mindset that no matter the situation, no matter the temptation, that's not who I am. I won't do that. It's like the person who has the conviction. They won't abuse their child. And no matter how angry they get, no matter what the child does, no matter how they feel like at times abusing them, something inside kicks in and that person says, I don't do that. And I won't do that. No matter what it takes. If it took me cutting off my arm, I won't hit my child. I won't abuse my child. I'm certainly not talking about spanking that I believe very much in. But I won't hit my child. Or as a man, I don't hit a woman. I was taught that as a little child. That's been a conviction all my life. No matter how mad I get, I don't hit women. That's a conviction. It's a stand you take. And you live to that. And we need to be saying that because Satan is coming again and again and again and again. That's what Jesus did. He took a stand. It is written. I don't do that. I won't do that. Of course, the devil left for a time, only to come back again. The point is, Jesus took the stand and he won because he resisted in the faith. But you know, Satan is a crafty enemy. And you never underestimate him. Go back to that Ephesians 6, and let's look at this for a moment. Some of you may have heard me teach this before, but it's an interesting passage. And there are two ways that the Bible describes Satan's craftiness, and we're going to look at both of them very quickly. One of them is here in Ephesians chapter 6. And if you'll notice, it says, in verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles, the King James says. I'm glad it translates it that way because it makes it easy to remember if you are a fan of the Roadrunner cartoon. So if you're a fan of the Roadrunner cartoon, then you know how that works. Meet me. Roadrunner comes screaming by. Wile E. Coyote wants to eat the Roadrunner. Consume him. Just like the devil wants to consume you. And Wile E. Coyote comes up with every conceivable plan and uses everything that Acme sells in their catalog to get the Roadrunner. The wiles of the devil. When I read this passage, I immediately think of Wile E. Coyote, and I think about the fact that Satan comes today, and tomorrow he will come in a different way. And tomorrow, the next day, he will come in yet another way. And that will go on day after day after day, just like cartoon after cartoon after cartoon, episode after episode, Wile E. Coyote kept coming. But the Roadrunner was strong. And the Roadrunner always be Wile E. Coyote. And you know what the Bible is saying here, and maybe that sounds like it is putting it in a childish way. I don't think it is. It's saying put on the whole armor of God. If you do that, you can stand against the wiles of the devil. Because as many as he has, as much as he has at his disposal, You have something that is stronger than every one of them. You are like a roadrunner with your speed that cannot be beaten with the whole armor of God. And as long as you remain strong in the Lord and in the power of His might, you will never be beaten. He will come against you again and again and again with methods. And literally the term in the original is that. Methods are stratagems, as one translation put it. And the idea is he is going to concoct every single way he can imagine, and he can imagine a lot, of what you will do to lose your faith and to fall from Jesus Christ. But your answer is simple. It's the same one every time. With the roadrunner, it was the same answer, wasn't it? Just meet me, out of there. Every time, same thing. With you, it's the same thing. God says, it is written. And as long as you understand the Word of God and it is always in your heart and always ready for the attack, you can't be beaten. That's what it's saying. That's what he's teaching. Now, look with me at a similar passage. Go with me to 2 Corinthians, because I think the difference between Ephesians 6 and the book of 2 Corinthians is that Satan does things like Wile E. Coyote. And those things come in all different kinds of ways. People, places, things. And they come against you. Like we were talking about this morning with some of the things we were saying. But that's not the deepest attack that Satan makes. There's an interesting term that Paul uses, or the Holy Spirit uses through Paul, that basically is only used in this book. So kind of follow along with me and let's notice what it says. We start in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And if you'll go down to verse 11, he's talking about probably the incident with withdrawing from the man that had his father's wife. Most people seem to think that. If it's not that, it's something similar. But think about that. The idea of you weren't doing right, now you're doing right, and they appear to have gone overboard. No. Withdrawing fellowship is a good thing until the person repents, and then you keep having the same kind of attitude toward them. And it appears that's what they're doing, if not something similar. And look at verse 11, when he talks about forgiving this individual, and he says, lest Satan should get an advantage of us. And then Paul says, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Now, regardless of what translation you have there, and it is translated a couple of different ways, we're not ignorant of his devices. When you look at this term, the word is the idea. It's translated only here, devices. And it sounds very much like the wiles of Ephesians 6, but it's not. In fact, if you look elsewhere in the book, and I'd like for you to do that with me. We'll just turn a page or two here. Look at chapter 3, if you will, down in verse 14, when it says, their minds were blinded, as he talks about the Jews, their minds were blinded, for until this day remain the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. When you look at this in verse 14, their minds. You may have a translation that says their thoughts, their imaginations, their perceptions. Well, believe it or not, that's the same term if you go back to chapter 2 for devices. And you begin to get the idea. Look at chapter 4 in the passage that Wes read and look at verse 4. In whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, the image of God, should shine unto them. If you look at one more passage, and I'm going to come back to this one a little bit later here, but look at chapter 10 and verse 5, when it says, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of Christ, and then look at this phrase, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. The word thought there, the word mind in these other verses, is devices. Now, I find that interesting. It's not a word that's used often. Like I said, basically only used here in 2 Corinthians. What is he talking about? He's talking about not just the thoughts we have, but the way we think, our perception. Our thoughts, our concepts. I'll illustrate this by bringing up the story that I brought up last week and again tonight. Look at the story of Job. And think how we know, because we are given, you know, hindsight to look at the story, we know why everything happened, don't we? I mean, at least on the surface we do to start with. We look at Job, and we see Job a good person, and we see Satan saying, oh, you bought him off, you gave him this and you gave him that. And God allows Satan to do all of this against Job. Now, Job, at least in the beginning, and perhaps to a degree all the way through the story, holds on to the fact that no, it is not due to sin, I was living a righteous life, and no, it is not God just doing this to me. But think what the wife does. The wife immediately impugns God. And she says to him, curse God and die. As if to say, and I believe because of Job's answer, what the wife is saying is, you lived this righteous life. You did all of this. And the concept of the human being is, if I do good, then I should have so-and-so. Now stay with me for a moment. I should have good, I should have reward, I should be blessed. What if it doesn't go that way? For whatever reason. It doesn't go that way, and God has all the reasons. And He did in that story. The wife is quick to rush in and say, God let you down. Curse him and die. And Job is like, no. We don't accept good at the hands of God, and then when things don't go right, we immediately look at God and say, oh God, you don't love me anymore. I'm not doing that. He took a stand. But what is inside the woman to make her think that way? Satan. The perception that we have. The friends come along. And how do they think? To a fault. They look at it and they say, God chastises, He punishes for evil. You did something wrong. To a fault. Because their perception, their mind is closed to the possibility of what is really going on. Even when Job answers it, that is not the answer to it. And they keep on going and they push him to a fault to defend himself. What put it in those so-called friends to not believe in their friend, not support their friend, and keep attacking him like they do in that book, adding to his misery? Satan. You begin to understand as you look at 2 Corinthians, we are talking about a powerful enemy that can get in your mind and work on your thinking. It is bad enough that if I am inclined to steal, the opportunity to steal comes my way. And it's bad enough if I have a natural desire within me towards sexual activity that the possibility of fornication or adultery comes my way. That's bad enough. But even worse is when the circumstances of life, I have someone who can come inside me, work on my mind, blind my mind, twist my thoughts, cause my perception, my conception of things, even my intellect to think, to presume, to even imagine things against God Himself. Yet Paul says, we're not ignorant of that. We understand that's what he can do. Look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 11 for a moment. Paul even gets to the point where he says, and no wonder. Not even surprised about it. He talks about the crafty nature. He talks about the subtlety of Satan. He says in verse 3 of chapter 11, I'm not going to read all of this passage, but let me skip around a couple of verses. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled or deceived Eve through his subtlety. And we go back to the story. We understand what he did there. You know, the fruit is something to be desired to make you wise. God even knows that. Notice what he's doing there and how he's changing her thinking. In verse 3, the serpent deceived Eve through his subtlety. So your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity or the singleness of Christ. You see, the singleness of a Christian is Jesus is right. Everything the Bible says is right. When God says something, it is best for my life. It is right for me. It's what I need to do, should do, I must do it. And if I want to have a good life, it's what I will do. Satan comes along and says, that's not so. And besides that, where has it gotten you? You've been strong. You've taken a stand. You've been convicted. And you got kicked in the teeth for it, didn't you? And besides that, God knows. God would tell you, He would keep you from enjoying yourself and having the good things in life. Look around you. Look at all the people you know, all your friends. Look at what they're doing and how much fun they're having. It's those kinds of things. And as Paul says here, the single-mindedness of the Christian to simply follow Jesus Christ gets corrupted. Satan begins to change their perception of things, the way they think. Not just the temptation of the shiny piece of silver over there that belongs to somebody else that I know that it is wrong to take. But it's worse than that. It's looking at the shining piece of silver and beginning to think like this. That guy doesn't deserve that. I am the one that deserves to have that piece of money. After all, look at what I've done. Look at what he's done. All of those kinds of things. Now drop down later in the passage. Again, we're skipping a lot. But look later in the passage and pick up with me about verse 13. He speaks of false teachers here. He speaks of false doctrine here. And he says, such are false apostles. An apostle is one sent with a commission. They're false apostles, but they are sent. They're deceitful workers. They transform themselves into the apostles of Christ. That is, they appear and they fool people that they are apostles of Christ. And no marvel. For Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Now, I've thought about that passage for years and years. And I've asked myself a question. How can Satan appear when I can't even see him? How can Satan appear to me to be an apostle of light or an angel of light and they appear to be apostles of light? Well, I think it has to do with your mind. You're seeing something that God clearly says is wrong. That if your thinking would be cleared up, if you were thinking, as I often say it, in your right mind, then you would know it's wrong. I'm going to give you an example here in just a moment to really illustrate that. But you're not thinking clearly. You're not in your right mind. And so what is so wrong, like eating the fruit, I've known people who would say, man, how ridiculously stupid. You got a garden full of fruit and you're going to eat that one that gets you kicked out? And before I'm too quick, jump there, let's think about what Satan does. It's no great thing, verse 15, if his ministers, his servants, also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness. In other words, they're telling you something is right. Now, when you look at this, we may think of the Pope in Rome. I'd rather think of my close friend or confidant that is advising me. That becomes a minister of Satan. How does that happen? Well, let me give you an illustration. Two people get married. They stand and take their vows to be faithful. And they fully intend to be. They're going to be faithful to each other for all their lives. And unfortunately, something happens. One of them gets into an accident. When I'm telling you the story, I know this to be a real story, so I understand that. The wife is in a horrible accident, and she's in a coma. She's not dead. She's in a coma. And what starts out as a vigil of the husband there at her side, going to be with his wife, certainly going to be faithful to his wife at her bedside day after day, turns into month after month. And she's still in a coma. And we all know that comas can last literally for years. Eventually, the husband, who never bargained for this, Michael, when I stood and took my vows, I meant them with all my heart. But I never intended to have to go through this. And I understand that. We none of us do. I didn't take my vows to Montana. I took them understanding it can happen, but certainly not even believing that I would ever go through something like that. But let's say that we have a really strong, faithful individual, and he wants to be faithful to his wife. And he begins to feel the weakness. And he begins to feel all the, you know, the distraught emotional effect of his wife is laying in a coma. And this may go on, you know, the doctors tell him she may lay in this coma 15 years, never awaken, and die. His whole youth is going to pass with his wife laying in a coma. But he believes in his vows and he believes in being faithful, so he begins to reach out to people for help. Man, I'm struggling. I'm really hurting. Now you know that, and the Lord knows that, and the friends that he tells know that, and Satan knows that. And so, into his life walks someone who's ready to help him deal with his lust, if you understand what I mean. And he rejects that. God says no. Then he reaches out to a very religious, spiritual person who consoles him, and helps him, and prays with him, and is there to put her arm around him. And you can imagine what happens. No wonder. No marvel. And by the time you sit and talk to the individual, he is divorcing his wife and marrying this very spiritual, loving, wonderful woman who was there for him in his time of need and helped him spiritually, emotionally, and physically. How does that happen? How does he go from, I will be faithful to my vows if my wife lays in that bed 15 years, to, I'm going to marry this woman. Satan. And Satan comes into the mind and fills the heart, the mind, that you don't deserve this, that you deserve this, that it will be better for you, that it won't hurt the woman laying in the coma, and on and on and on and on we go, and he can't think clearly anymore. When if he still had that singleness of Christ that Paul is speaking of, he would look at that and he would say, God says no. I took a vow that said for better or worse. I took a vow that said in sickness and in health. It's wrong. It is written. But he can't think that way anymore. That's what Paul speaks of. That's the hideous nature of Satan. And that's what Satan does. The battlefield is the mind. I'm not going to turn and read all of these passages, but let's just think for a moment what the Bible says. It looks at Eve. It talks about how Satan worked on her mind. Then it turns to us in 1 John 2. And it tells us not to be overcome by the wicked one, the evil one. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, how much of that does not involve your mind, the way you think? All of that is against God. All of that is of the world. The Bible teaches us that sin begins in the mind. Think about how Jesus said it. Matthew chapter 5. You've heard that it has been said of old. I'm looking at verses 27 and 28. You've heard that it has been said of old, thou shalt not commit adultery. And you know, I go back to the story of the woman in the hospital bed. I go back to the early in the story when the loose woman, you know, some people would call it, the very the temptress, comes to him early in the story and says, you know, enjoy some time with me. And he immediately says, no. But then we go further in the story. And this is what Jesus says. But I say unto you, He that looks unto a woman to lust. I ask this question. And I said, I want you to give me an honest answer. No matter what you go on and do, just give me an honest answer. Was there ever a time early in meeting this woman you're about to marry, was there ever a time that you looked at what was going on, that you thought, man, what's happening? I'm not thinking right here. Was there ever a time you said that? Was there ever a time you looked at this woman and said, I know it's wrong, but I could fornicate with this person? Was there ever a time? Obviously there was. Sin begins in the mind. Just like Jesus said in Matthew 15, the sins of life start in the heart. The issues of life come from the heart. One final passage in 2 Corinthians. Turn back with me to chapter 10. That's why. What I have to be on guard against, I may think in terms of the cartoonish figure of Satan, or I may even think of that, you remember that picture we put up here on Sunday morning, that horrible, gross-looking, horned individual? I may even think that way. But do I think of that horrible one that looks like an angel of light coming to me saying, this is what's best for you? In 2 Corinthians 10, Paul put it like this, and I want you to go down to verse 4 and read with me, just a couple of verses here. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty through God. We've already seen that in Ephesians 6. Mighty through God. And then notice how he says it, to the pulling down of strongholds. The person that falls and ultimately fails is completely overcome by Satan, never to come back again. It's the one that allows Satan mentally to build a stronghold in his or her life. It's like establishing a fort, and these are military terms, a position we sometimes say today. Establishing a position somewhere that we're not going to give up. Notice verse 5. With that mighty weapon that you have, casting down imaginations. Literally in the original, this is the idea of reasonings. The way I think from point A to point B. If I do this, what are the consequences? But if I do this, I think it will lead to this. It's that reasoning like that. Casting down those imaginations. And every high thing that would exalt itself against the knowledge of God. Do you know what that's saying? When something is against what God says, it is wrong. It is never right. And no matter how much that I want to reason it to be right, it's not right. No matter how much I want to think that it is right, it's okay, it's all right. It's because this and because that. Notice as Paul goes on here. And bringing into captivity every thought, every perception, every concept to the obedience of Christ. I need to get to the point where the Word is engrafted in my heart to the point that no matter what Satan does, no matter what Satan says, or any of his ministers, it is written. I don't do that. I won't do that. The stronghold that needs to be in my heart is the throne of Jesus. The Word of God. Here tonight, you're not a Christian. If tonight you would confess your faith in Jesus, that He is the Son of God, you'd be willing to repent, to change your life, be baptized, to have all of your sins washed away. And if tonight you would be willing to live your life for Christ, the Lord certainly would want you to come to Him. Maybe you're here tonight and you've done all of that and you look at your life and you say, I've slipped away. Things aren't right. I need to come back to the Lord. I need to correct my thinking. If you need to come for any reason, please come. Always stand.